Acts chapter 2 as we finish up our study this morning in God's model for today's church. We are in part 7 of our study, so it's probably time to finish it up. Yes, I'm kidding. Yes, it is. Okay. But we could go longer, but we won't. This morning, what we're going to look at is verses 44 through 47. And if I know you guys are all set up, but if you could stand, get some blood pumping as we read the word this morning. I won't make you stand through the whole service. You know, in Russia, that's what they do. The preacher sits and everyone stands. So in the length that I could preach, that would be brutal. No, they actually go for hours. Acts 2 verse 44 says, "Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Father, we just desire to see you add to the church daily. We desire that our church, Lord, would be, Lord, like the early church, in the sense of that we would just practically, Lord, act out your love. That people would see the love of Jesus in our midst, and they would know that he is here, and they would know that we are different from the world. Father, we just pray that you'd minister to us whatever you want to minister to us this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been looking again at this for 7 weeks now. We saw that they, in verse 37 is where we started. We saw how the gospel went out there on the day of Pentecost. They were cut to the heart. They responded through repentance. And we saw the response brought about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And they were baptized. And then Luke gives us a summary here in verses 42 and on of what happened in those days following. We saw in verse 42 that they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. These were the activities of the early church. And we saw last week that moving from the activities of the early church, we saw then the outcome of their activities. What came out of those early days of studying God's word together, of praying together, of eating meals together, of celebrating the communion supper together? What came out of it was that fear came, verse 43, upon all, and many signs and wonders were done through the apostles. And so there was just this clear difference between the church and the world. In fact, the world dared not join the church. Let me refresh your memory with chapter 5. There in verse 11, it says, "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Verse 13 of Acts chapter 5. "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." So the world, the non-believers, looked at the church and realized you don't mingle with that group unless you're ready to be a part of that group. And the context there, and we'll cover it on Wednesday night. I want to invite you out Wednesday nights as we travel through the scriptures. It's just going to be a great time as we study. And we're going to talk about the story of Ananias and Sapphira, which actually ties together with the next verse that we'll look at here. Because we see there that the world recognized, listen, the church, God is real in the church. That's what they recognize. God is real amongst his people. And unless you're ready to follow the Lord, you don't want to join the church. If you want to follow the Lord, then you join the church. But you don't play games with Christianity. And that has been made abundantly clear here in this passage. And so we come to our text this morning. It says, "Now all who believed were together." All who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, the beauty here is that we come to that phrase again, together. How many of you remember our first Sunday of the year? I talked about the vision of our church is together, to be together. And that's kind of the vision for the year. This idea of together, we see it all through Acts, that word together. Well, what does it mean that they were all together, it said, and had all things in common? They gathered together, they came together, they had all these things in common. They were separate from the world. There was a huge difference between their life and the things they did in their lives than the things that they were doing before they became Christians. Now remember this about the early church, and I think this is real important for us to understand, is that the early church weren't a bunch of people that were really good friends that all went to church together. That's not how it started. The way it started is that they all came from different places. In fact, turn with me here in chapter 2 to verse 9 and 10. It lists the names of the places they were from. They were Parthians. They were from Parthia, Medes, and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia, and Philemia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We heard them speak in our own language the wonderful works of God. What we see here is we see that the early church came from all over the Roman Empire, and they came to Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Well, then they get saved on the day of Pentecost, and there they are on the day of Pentecost, and as they're now there, they hear the gospel message, and they get saved. And when they get saved, now they're not ready to just go back home. They're going to stay. They're going to stay in Jerusalem, and they're going to go through the apostles' teaching and that fellowship and all these things they were devoted to. So there was a lot of people that didn't know each other. They spoke different languages. They had different cultures. But they all came together under the banner of the cross. You see, that's what brings the church together. What brings the church together is the Lord. What brings us together isn't that we all have the same likes or dislikes, that we all have, you know, the same kind of, you know, traditions in our life. What brings us together is the Lord. They were all gathered together under the banner of the cross. That's what our fellowship is. And that is a fellowship that ought to be so strong that life and death cannot break it. And that's what we see. And that what happened in the early church is that as they came together, there was a great love. There was a great love one for another. And that's what I gather out of this passage. If I was to sum up the message in one word, it'd be love. It'd be brotherly love. It would be what God had given to them. The world looked in and saw, we'll see here in the end, and many were added to the Lord. This is true when God's Spirit is at work and moving. How was that love manifested? Well, it was very practical love. It wasn't mushy love, if you would. It wasn't an emotional love. It wasn't a word of love. It wasn't, I love you. But it was an action. And it says here in verse 44 through 45, it says, now all who believed were together and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And so what we see here, something so unique, something so beautiful, is that they begin to care for one another. We see this as an earmark of the early church. In fact, in Acts chapter 6, there in verse 1, it speaks about how they cared for the widows daily. There was a feeding of the widows that needed support, that needed help. This was an earmark of the early church, this love that they had for one another, this caring for one another. This was practically seen through their lives. Luke is describing is that there are those that obviously, if they're to own land, that's probably land there in Jerusalem or in the region around it, people that are from that place. It's possible that they might have owned land from the place they came and just said, sell it off and bring the money here and we'll be able to use it here. But these are people that are saying, you know what, I've got more and this person has none. And so I'm going to equal that out. Now, there have been critics that say that, you know, this is communism in the Bible. And, you know, let me just say that there's no communism here. Communism is a forced, imposed rule upon your life of sharing, you know, that the wealthy are sharing with the poor. And there's nothing forced here. There's nothing pushed here. There's the Spirit of God working in a group of people that are simply saying, you know what? I've got, that person doesn't have, and I can't not help. There's a, it's almost a compulsion. It's a passion in them. It's the love of God. It's the love of God. In church today, we need the love of God in our midst. And that's to have the love of God flowing through our lives. It's such a great need that we have. And we see this. Turn with me to chapter 4 as Luke records a little bit more about this. Picking it up at the end of chapter 4 in verse 32, and we'll read through verse 35. It says there, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Isn't that a beautiful phrase? They were united together. I love that, that idea there of unity. Unity isn't the lack of division. Some people think we're united because we're not fighting. Okay? That's not necessarily unity. Unity isn't the lack of division. Unity is when we live together as a community and love one another. We like to be together. We don't tolerate one another. We don't put up with one another. But we like to be together. We come together under the banner of the Lord, under the banner of the cross, working together as one man. That's unity. And we find that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says there, he says, "Whether I'm present or absent, that I might hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, working together for the faith of the gospel." That's unity. We're working together for the faith of the gospel. And so we see this of one mind and one soul, or one heart and one soul. It says, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." So there's our phrase again, all things in common. Now, what's the idea there? That they didn't say, "This is mine." See, this is hard for us. And what's hard for us here, and let me just say, we've got a problem today in the American culture that we are very individualistic and we are very selfish. We are trained to be selfish. We are trained to work for ourselves, to succeed for ourselves, to stockpile everything for ourselves, and to hoard things. That is really, whether we recognize that or not, whether you might be a person that's giving in the kind of idea of our culture, I can guarantee you, in our hearts, there is just this selfishness. I don't want to give. I don't want to share. I know it's in my heart, and I give all the time. I'm always giving, but there's a limit to my giving. There's you know, a line I draw. There's, you know, at certain times I want to give. Other times I don't. My culture is always fighting against the biblical truth that what God is saying here is that they recognize that the Lord, He is the master and He owns me. Okay, wait. If God owns me, if He's my Lord, not just my Savior, but my Lord, He owns everything I own because He owns me. He's got it all. And so nothing that I have is my own. I don't view things that's mine. Don't touch my stuff. Now, there are things God has given to me, possessions God has given to me and you. And He's given those to us to have good stewardship over, but they're His. Even your spouse is His. Even your children are His. Obviously, if your children and your spouse are His, your car is His. Your house is His. Your coffee maker is His. Okay? Your penny is His. Everything is yours, Lord, right? That's what we would say. Everything I have is yours. Because everything I have is from you. It's yours. That mentality will change your life. That's the mentality of the early church. This idea that it's not mine, it's His. And what He leads me to do with what He's given to me, I joyfully do. That certainly would include our time. It's not my time. I need, you know, my time. I need my time. I need my downtime. You need Jesus. Jesus will give you that time. He took His apostles away and got away with them, a time to relax and refresh. But it's His time because you're His. And so that's what Luke is describing here. And he goes on to say, "With great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Make no mistake about it here. That isn't a coincidence that verse is tucked between verse 32 and verse 34. Because he's going to go right back to the idea of giving and sharing and ministering. Great grace, great power, I should say, was upon the apostles, and great grace was upon them all. There's power. There's power in the preaching of the gospel. There was the authority and power of what he was doing in their lives, in their communities. Verse 34 says, nor was there anyone who lacked. So there's no one there that went without. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Note the phrase here, and I do want to point it out, because again, there are extreme views that people can take with any Bible passage. And one of them is that we shouldn't own anything. We shouldn't have, you know, any of our own personal property. That's not what it says here. They just didn't see it as their own. They saw everything as the Lord's. That they, and there's one, I believe, a wrong view that the early church made a mistake here, and they sold everything they had, and then they were poor, and then Paul had to take a collection up later on to help them out. It's true, Paul did take a collection up later on. But if you read carefully the book of Acts, there was a famine in Jerusalem, and so they were at a time of need. Notice the plural in lands and houses. It isn't like everyone sold. Every single person in the church sold their house, and then they all sat out in the streets. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's not what they did. Those that had excess, those that had extra, sold off what they didn't need so that they could help those that were in need. Because they recognized that my possessions God has given to me are for His glory. They're for His use. They're not for me to build my kingdom, if you would. My empire, if you would. Now, again, the American culture would you know, fly in the face of that teaching. And this is really hard for us because it's so ingrained in us. And I speak of us as me, too. I mean, certainly. I mean, I'll tell you what, I've wrestled and wrestled, and the Lord will. You know, the problem with being a preacher and knowing the Bible well is when the Holy Spirit wants to convict me, He's got a lot of material to work with. You know, and memorizing scripture, I mean, just wham, wham, wham. I can't argue it. I mean, I can't preach it and then not live it. And the selfishness of my heart is always being challenged because it's so selfish. It's so selfish, and I know that. And I know it needs to change. And the Lord is working on us, but we first have to surrender. We first have to recognize we're selfish. Maybe the ways my parents taught me, maybe the ways my culture teaches me, isn't God's way. And I want to look at God's way. And so here God is laying out a model for us. A model for you and I to follow. A model for you and I to see and to understand. And so we see here that no one lacked, and they sold their extra possessions, and they laid them at the apostles' feet, and the apostles then distributed them to anyone that was in need. So they were ministering to one another. Now the world saw this. The world looked in and saw the church, how they lived, what they were doing, how they were ministering to one another. It was a very, very powerful thing. Paul writes this in the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, he says, therefore, if there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, and you'll note I have this on the overhead behind me. Note the ones I have underlined. If any comfort of love, if any fellowship in the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being, watch this, like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So again, over and over, it's repeated this idea of unity, this idea of togetherness, this idea of having things in common. Then he says this, let nothing be done. Almost like if you're going to have these things, you have to then realize that nothing can be done through selfish ambitions or conceit. But in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. And then this one mind that's there in the end of verse 2, we see in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the example for you and I of what it means to live a life of love. And what was his example he laid out? Now, if you're to read on in Philippians, it talks about how he came as God, he humbled himself and became a servant. He gave up all of heaven's glory and became a man, and he suffered death. And it says even the death of the cross. And it says how he humbled himself there. He's our example. That's what Paul is saying. We all know John 3:16, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The evidence of the love of God, the practical demonstration of God's love, is that he gave his son sacrificially. We find this throughout Scripture. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So the demonstration of the love of God for you and me is Christ dying. When it speaks about to the husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, when it speaks there to them about loving their wives, it speaks of them, love your wife as Christ has also loved the church and given himself for her. It's always this idea, he loved and he gave. Paul says that it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and died for me in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. This idea there of constantly throughout Scripture that he loved and he gave. He loved and he died. He is our example to follow. Well, not only is John 3:16 important about the love of God and about the work of Christ, but 1 John 3:16. Look at it with me and I'll have it up on the overhead. 1 John 3:16 through 18 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. So here's love. He laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We are called to love one another, not in word and tongue. Now, we say that. I say that all the time. I say that to my wife. I love you. Now, there's sometimes she looks at me and she's blessed. Other times she looks at me with that look as I made a big mess there in the kitchen. Good. Show me you love me. Clean it up, right? You ladies know what I'm talking about. We want evidence of love. I say to my kids, I love them. I'm a very affectionate guy. I all the time tell them I love them. But if I'm yelling at them and being mean to them and saying I'm loving them, it almost defeats love, doesn't it? You know, we say that to one another. Christians, we say that, I love you, bro, I love you. And that's great. There's nothing wrong with saying it. In fact, I'm sure for most of the wives this morning, they would appreciate their husband to keep saying that if he is. And don't stop saying, I will, because some guys think like that, I'll never say I love you, I'll just show you. And the wife's in my office, he's never said he loved me, I don't even know. And he's looking at me like, I lay my life down for the woman every day. Well, women need to hear it. So it's just kind of a side note on marriage counseling right here, guys. Women need to hear that. That's good to express. But often, it's expressed without following up. You see, it's not in word and tongue, but it's in deed and truth. And here's what John's saying. He's saying if someone says that he loves you, and you see verse 17 there, you have this world's goods and see your brother in need and you shut up your heart. That's selfishness. He says, how does the love of God abide in you? How's that possible? How can you say, I love God and I love man, but I can't lay down my life for them as he laid down his life. And it's not even laying down my life at this point. It's just I have what they need, but I won't give it because I'm selfish. See, our hearts should bleed with love. Our hearts as believers should be flowing with the love of God. I'm reminded of the story. I just recently read the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom. It's an awesome book sharing about just some incredible, incredible experiences that she had as in the 40s when the Nazis came in and the Holocaust. And she and her family were Gentiles, and so they weren't in threat, but they put themselves in harm's way to protect the Jews. And so they would hide the Jews in their home, and eventually they were arrested for it, and she was put in prison and then moved to actually two concentration camps. And the last concentration camp she was in was in Germany. And she tells a story about how her and her sister Betsy went into this. And she had an older sister with her who really, as Corey shares, was really the more spiritual one amongst them. Corey's name is known well because she's the one that survived. Her sister Betsy died just days before Corey was released in that concentration camp. And, you know, she tells a story about how they go into this dormitory where they're being moved from one concentration camp to the next. And they come in and there are just mats stacked, almost like bunk beds, but they were just big mats just kind of stacked up. And you would sleep. She talks about having about 2 feet between her and the next mat, how when people moved, dirt would fall through. And it was just a horrific thing. But the worst thing of it is not only the cramped quarters, as she would talk about how that, you know, when they slept, someone's foot would be like 2 inches from her face. And she would have to learn how to sleep like this. But in the dormitory she was in, every single mat was infested with fleas. They would be getting bit all night by fleas. And so there she is in this place. And you can imagine it's like a work camp. And so here's all of these women who are, have been ripped away from their families, have been seen their kids being taken away, seen their husbands shot. And they're in this place. And obviously the anger and the bitterness and the hatred that is going on there. And then the living conditions are so horrific for them. And how that the first night they were in there, how they heard all of the yelling and the bickering, between the women. It's, a mat would, move and dirt would fall, or a window was open and the women were cold. You know, Germany's not the, sunniest place in the world. It's pretty cold. And so, but, the women in the middle and the smells she spoke about in that room, where there was just open latrines in there. I mean, it's just so horrific. And the hatred and anger. And as her and her sister begin to try to minister, as God first had to minister to her heart, her sister said, Corey, we need to give God thanks right now for our situation. And Corey's looking at her like, what are we going to thank him for? And she says, we're going to thank him for the fleas. She's like, you're crazy. And so her sister starts just praying, just thanking God for their situation, knowing that he wants to work in it, just letting the love of God fill her heart. Either love will fill your heart or bitterness will fill your heart. And Corey, reluctantly follows her sister's lead in this and talks about how they begin to do Bible studies in that dormitory. And they were curious why the guards never came in there, but they, didn't want to obviously ask any questions. So they just kept doing Bible studies and the people's lives begin to change. The women begin to go from being angry and stealing blankets and yelling at one another to they could hear at night women saying, God bless you and please and thank you. And oh, here, can I help you? And the whole atmosphere changed from hatred to love. And it was the gospel and it was their lives as they were demonstrating that to them. Later on, she found out that the guards, well, one time they needed the guards to come into the room to check some of the work that they were doing. The guards stood at the door, would not enter the room because of the fleas. And they realized that it was the fleas that gave them the freedom to preach the gospel to this entire dormitory, which had hundreds and hundreds, I think like 1,400 women in this one dormitory, and how God used it and swept the gospel through that place. But it's the love of God. It's the love of God that changed the hearts, that open people up to the gospel. The early church, that's what we see. We see the love of God transforming. We see the love of God changing people. Church, it's important for us not to grow weary while doing good. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 says, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those of the household of faith. Certainly Corey and her sister could have grown weary, and they did grow weary, but again they turned to Christ. And they recognize what he did for them on the cross, the example he left for them. And Corey often would ask, Lord, give me the strength to love. Give me your love. I have no love for this person. She speaks about how after she was released and the Lord began to open a ministry for her of speaking and sharing. And she was in Germany and she was speaking. It was obviously after the Nazis had fallen and she was sharing in a church. And this man walks up to her after the service and she shares about the love of God and forgiveness. Now you got to understand her sister had died by this point, but her sister would always pray for their guards. She would always pray for the Nazis, the Germans that were beating them and treating them as animals. And she, Corey could, was hard for her. You know, they'd be talking about, and she would say, Corey, we need to pray. God loves them. She would be thinking she's talking about the other prisoners. And lo and behold, she'd be talking about the guard that just, you know, beat them or put them in solitary or made them stand, you know, in the cold naked, for, you know, 2 hours. And they would do these kinds of things to them. And so she comes to the end of her message and everyone's greeting her and talking to her. And this guy walks up to her and she recognizes him across the room as one of the guards. It's one of the male guards that would stand there as all the women would have to be stripped naked and go through this line and just stand there naked, humiliated in front of this male guard. And he reached his hand out to shake her hand and to say, isn't it great how God can forgive? She just talked about forgiveness. And she said she was paralyzed. She couldn't lift her hand. And she uttered a silent prayer, Lord, fill me with your love and forgiveness for this man. And she said it was like time stopped. And she was just, she couldn't do it. And finally, as his hand is out there, all of a sudden, she said like a burst of energy came through her. And she just reached out her hand and shook his hand and smiled. And they talked for a minute. And, you know, it's the impossible forgiveness, the impossible things to love someone is the love of God. That's his love. And it's easy to grow weary. It's easy to want to quit. It's easy to want to give up. But we're to help. We're to minister to those. Titus 3:14 says, and let our people also learn to minister, to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs. Church, that's what we need to do, is learn how to meet urgent needs that we might not be unfruitful. In the book of James, in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, James is speaking about genuine faith compared to false faith, where someone's just professing it, but it has no evidence of it in their lives. James says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and but does not have works? Can faith save him? Or can a profession, that kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give him the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There's a difference between dead faith and living faith. There's a difference between verbal love and the love of action. This boils down to what it means to be saved. That's why John, as we already read in 1 John 3 there, that's why John could say, how does the love of God abide in you if you would shut up your heart to those that are naked and cold and hungry? I have the means, but I won't give them out because they're mine and I've earned them and they're my stuff. Church, it is so important for us to see that God has called us as his people. I mean, this is it. Paul the Apostle, when he's speaking about gifts in the end of 1 Corinthians 12, the last verse there, he says, desire earnestly spiritual gifts. Or he says, desire the best gift, but I will show you a more excellent way. And he goes on to say, if you have all these things and have not love, what does it profit you? It's interesting. He even talks there in verse 3 of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, that if I give my body to be burned and I give up all my goods to feed the poor, but have not love. See, I can do this in duty. I can do these things in obligation. There is a big difference between doing it out of a heart of love. You can only get that from the Lord. It's only God that can fill your heart with that kind of love. That's what we see in the early church. And God used it radically in the early church. in Acts chapter 2, that last phrase, we didn't read it. In verse 47, part B, if you would, of the verse, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved." The Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. How did the Lord add to the church? What was the vehicle God used to bring people to the faith? The love in the early church. The love that they had towards one another. Isn't that awesome? Think about this. It's no coincidence that these verses are together. So the result of the church, studying the Word, being in fellowship together, praying together, coming together, the fear of God being amongst them, God working with signs and wonders in their midst, them sharing their possessions with each other, loving one another, feeding one another, having their homes open as they met daily in their houses and broke their bread and ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. All of these things, praising God, it brought favor with the people. And it says, and the Lord added to the church. When the world saw the church being what the church was called to be, the world responded and said, I want that. You see, Christians, the world should look at your life and mine. And I'm not saying everyone will, but a true seeker will look at your life and mine and say, you've got something I don't got. And I want what you have. You've got a love. You've got a joy. You've got a peace. You've got the fruit of the Spirit. That's what it really is, right? There's something going on in your life that is different than the people I work with here, than the neighbors in this community, than my friends. You've got something. Church, this is what it means to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will come upon you. You shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This is what it means to be a witness, that there's a dynamic working power. As we saw that word power, it speaks of the word dunamis in the Greek. It means dynamic. There's something dynamic. There's something different about you. And always what it will come down to is the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 says, is love. It's love. It's the evidence of the work of the Spirit. We read it already. James said, It's love. It's caring for. John said, it's sharing. It's caring. It's loving. It's going to bring people into the faith. And I want to end with what Jesus said about this in John chapter 13. Please turn there with me to John's Gospel, chapter 13, in verses 34 and 35. And I want you to turn there in your Bible. I want us to see it. I want us to lay our eyes upon it. This is so awesome. And he says here, "And now a new commandment I give to you." I'm in verse 34 of John 13. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another." Now, what's so new about love one another? What's new about it? Well, it's not new. We know that the Old Testament says to love your neighbor. We're to love. What's new here that Jesus says is, as I have loved you. Now, he's certainly speaking about the cross. That I'm willing to give my life. And that's what we see even John as he writes this. And then we read already in John's epistle. And throughout John's epistle, 1 John, it's all about love. Not just what we read, but there's so many verses. And this is Jesus giving his disciples right before the cross. This is his time with them. The world will know, note verse 35, that all will know that you are my disciples by your love one for another. Look at chapter 15 with me, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Here's the phrase again, as I have loved you. And then he says, greater love has no man than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. Sacrificial love. It's not a word spoken, it's an action done. It's powerful. And it will draw people to Christ. Jesus' prayer in John 17. His prayer is that they would be one as we are one. Look, just pick it up in verse 20 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words. Speaking about the Gentiles here. And listen to what he says, both Jew and Gentile, that they all might be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also might be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. How is the world going to believe that he has sent the Son, that the Father has sent the Son? By the love in the church, by the unity. Notice as you go on and read this passage, jump down, and I would encourage you to read all of chapter 17, but jump down to verse 26, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. This is what we call the Lord's Prayer. It's not the other one that traditionally is called the Lord's Prayer. That's more the disciples' prayer. This is Jesus' prayer. His prayer is we be unified together in the love of God. Not just generally like the love of God, but God's love working through us and manifesting itself to those around us. That's how people are going to get saved. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to be refreshed with Dave Zavala's testimony. Now, I know Dave's testimony. I lived it with him. I watched it. It was awesome. How God plucked him literally out of the flames of hell. How God saved his soul. How God saved his life from prison. I mean, I watched God take him out of a drug house, and then the cops raid the house within a day or two. I watched God do it all. I saw God work. But you know what Dave said? Because I'd been sharing the gospel with Dave for some years at that point, and his good friend, my good friend Drew Davis, was sharing the gospel with him. And what Dave said yesterday that just reminded me, and I didn't know this, but Dave had come in those early days in our Bible study, and Dave, what he saw as a worldly drug addict guy, what he saw amongst the Christians there, the young believers there, and they were all young believers, is love. He said it was the love they had for one another just blew me away. It was so different than what I was used to. Now, Dave had a lot of friends in the world, but the love, the not, hey, you give me something and I'll be your friend. But hey, you can take everything I have and I'll still be your friend. It's so different. The love of God. People are looking for something that is authentic, something that's genuine. Church, that's the love of God. It's got no pretense. It's got no purpose. It's loving. What is agape love? Loving for the sake of loving, expecting nothing in return. Just to love. To allow the love of God to flow through us. That's what God's called us to. That's how people are saved. As Christina shared, that's all her and Rachel have been doing. The love of God flowing through them. You know, the work that God's doing in Michael and Sandy. And I can say now Michael and Sandy Randall, 3 weeks old. But with the homeless ministry, just the love, just a care, a compassion for people. And just sharing. Our ministry to, you know, the senior home. And just going and just saying, you know, these are people. Realize that the ward they work in is the one that's the worst. I mean, most of the people, Tim tells me, aren't conscious. but they just go in there and love them. Most of them have dementia, but they're on the end. And think about it. These people are like right at the step of eternity. They're at the threshold. They just go and love them. And they've seen so many of them give their lives to the Lord and be in heaven a week later. It doesn't take a lot. When we talk about doing missionary work is simply loving people. That's all it is. And if we are filled with the love of God, we must care about the Muslim world that's dying today without the gospel. We have to. We have to care about the nations. It's just the love of God in us. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And if we're to love as Christ loved, then we're to love the world, the people, and we're to allow the Lord to move and to work. And I just pray today as we look and close up this section of Scripture that we just remember his great love by which he's loved us, what he's done for us, And we let that love flow from our lives and let him be so magnified and so glorified. Amen. Father, we do just thank you so much, Lord, for your work in our hearts. And we just pray that you would pour out your Spirit, Lord, upon us. God, we desire you. We desire more of you. And we pray, God, that you would be glorified. We recognize that, Lord, you are Lord. That's not just a name, but that's who you are. And I pray that each person in this room has made you Lord of their lives. And if they haven't, Lord, I pray today that they would call out upon your name and allow you to be the Lord of their lives and to be glorified. We need you, Father. We praise you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.